Brother Michael Balco comes from Orlando, Florida, and this is our last service of the afternoon, and he is entitled his thoughts, The Rebuke of Worldliness. The Rebuke of Worldliness. Brother Michael.
Thank you, brethren. And dear ones, it certainly is a blessed privilege to be here with you at this convention, along with Sister Vicky and I and our son Ryan and our son Jeremy. We're so thankful to be here. And I wanted also to bring the love of your brethren in Orlando, who have voted several times recently to have that love sent here. And they remember you in prayer and they think of you often. And they love you very much. The rebuke of worldliness. Our thoughts today are going to center around the fourth chapter of James, which starts out with a warning in verse 4. So it's James 4, 4. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And this chapter is really a continuation of the third chapter of James, which tells us to be careful to control our tongue. That sweet water and bitter water should not come from the same place. Let the meditations of my heart and the words from my lips be pleasing in thy sight, O my God. Also we have often heard, let my words be unctuous and blessed in thy sight. We desire this to be so in our own lives. With our whole heart we desire it. And we must demonstrate this through loving deeds, and loving deeds that are rendered willingly in his service. The Apostle Paul picks up on this thought of how to be pleasing to God when he writes in Titus 2:1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine in faith, in charity, and in patience. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, then reminds him, thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, by love, patient endurance. And 2 Timothy 3:10, these words are found. And there are two more. By my afflictions and by my persecutions, thou hast known me. These last two, though, we may not know all that our brethren are enduring, all those circumstances in their lives. Some things are only between them and the Lord, and indeed between us and our Heavenly Father. You know now, brethren, that we need this important grace of God more and more as we go on in our race course and near the end of the way. And certainly, our feet may grow weary. Our trials, our testings may abound. And therefore, we need to gird up the loins of our mind, looking for that great example, for the needed inspiration, and also the strength that we get from God and from being part of this brotherhood. Those who have also taken up the cross to follow him. In Titus 2:7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing incorruptibleness, gravity, sincerity, and in verse 8 continues, sound speech that cannot be condemned. If we go on in verses 12 to 15, it teaches us that to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And we're looking for that blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and of our Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. We realize that it is a separate people, the called out ones, those who have entered into this covenant relationship with the dear Father and through the Son. Old things have passed away. All things become new. And certainly, brethren, when you respond to that call, You had new hopes, new aims. And you were hoping then to attain to the highest position offered to any in the universe, and which is indeed glory, honor, and immortality. To be made associates in the government of the Messiah, 2 Peter 2, 7 to 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, out of trials, as rendered in the Diaglot. He demonstrated it in the case of Lot, as recorded in Genesis 19th chapter, who was trying to lead a good life and lead it day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, even in the midst of worldliness, wickedness, and sin. It should sound familiar to us. This is what we're striving to do now. We're pilgrims and strangers in this land. All these words were given to us for an example, for a lesson, that you can be zealous of good works, to work the works of God while it is still light, John 9:4. That work in yourselves, realizing that the Father has promised to continue that good work in you, and also that you have a responsibility of telling the good things, the good tidings to other. And the pastor wrote on this important work and how we should be living our lives and using our time. Because of this most important work, you cannot give special attention to political reform. Special reform, which are good causes, or anything else outside of your own work, which involves this, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, to have that reverence for God. Am I doing all I can to serve thee? Am I living up to my vows of consecration? And so we see in the world, while others are seeking honors, they're seeking distinctions of the present time, those who are seeking to know and do the Father's will count all things in this world as loss and dross. And you view these things when you look at the wonderful opportunities, the wonderful things which God has set before your minds. The pastor did it. Paul and those that he preached to, they made this type of sacrifice. And then you, brethren, had your eyes of understanding, and you could see that pearl of great price. And yet you have given your all to purchase it, that you should show forth the praise of him that again called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, the light of truth. And so we then see this is a great privilege we have now to tell and to sing the praises of God. It is important that you are not careless, though, or indifferent in telling about, in speaking forth his praises. If we are not careful, then you're not worthy of that kingdom. Matthew 5:16. To let your light so shine amongst men that they would see your good works and then glorify your Father which is in heaven. And Titus 2 ends with an emphasis on this fact. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. But then, let no man despise you. We see your enlightened mind, but then your character of how you conduct yourselves day by day. We're warned in James 3:14-17, that having bitter envying and strife in your hearts is the wisdom of this world. It's earthly, sensual, devilish, but the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Because it states in James 4:6, wherefore he giveth more grace. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And so, submit yourselves, therefore, unto God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Other words to that extent, draw nigh unto God, he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, and then he'll lift you up. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law. And he then judges the law. We should be a doer of the law and not a judge. And what law is this? Certainly, it's a reference to the original law covenant, but there's more to it. I think it's a reference to that new commandment that the Lord gave to his footstep followers, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And then he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Of course, those words are from John 13, 34 to 35. And remember also the words from Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Then love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Again, there's more. And that's why it's a narrow way, a hard way, a way of sacrifice. Because greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends if ye do whatever I command you. John 15, 12 to 14. And it's love for the brethren. It's set forth in the scriptures as one of the indisputable evidences of our having attained membership in the body of Christ. We realize that this love could be of varying degrees, but it must be ours in some degree if we are to be the Lord's. For if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8, 9 and 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And we can look at this as a flame of sacred love. Love for the brethren that has been started within our hearts. But again, this flame is not enough to possess. It must be fueled. It must blaze and burn and then produce in us not merely a warmth of love, but an all-consuming love. And isn't that what you vowed your consecration vow to do? A love which will not only overlook the weaknesses and imperfections in our brethren, but addition to this, this love strives to ignore wealth, education, earthly standing, strives to ignore the flesh and takes note of the spirit, the will, the heart, the dedication of service that we see our brethren sacrificing and pressing on to that mark. Being enriched in everything into all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. 2 Corinthians 4, 15 to 17. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though that outward man would perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we look at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And there's everlasting joy, peace, light, life, glory. And I know each of us here today, you feel rich in many ways. You have so much to be thankful for. And then as you show this thankfulness, you do it in ways of service. And now you're taking steps. You're making steps from worldliness to godliness. You're rebuking worldliness in your life. Because we have those words from 1 Timothy 6, 6. For godliness with contentment is great gain. And so while not many of the Lord's people are financially wealthy, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble called, which again is contrary to the view of the world today, of nominal Christendom, we realize that that type of wealth on earth was never promised to the true child of God. But we should see the enrichment of the heart. And we know and we realize the blessings that come to us. And they come to us from walking close to the Lord, of taking our cares to Him in prayer. And He will show us the way to go, the path to follow, of walking close to the Lord. In fact, we have been told so many times we should be walking directly in the footsteps of our Lord. And that's a close position to the Lord. In another place, Paul speaks of himself and his co-laborers in the gospel work as poor, yet making many rich. And these faithful servants of God made many rich in hope, and rich in faith, rich in love, and all the various aspects of the grace of God, which supplieth. For the administration of the service not only supplieth the wants of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. And the diglot renders this the dispensing of public service. For these again, these dear servants of God who have walked this narrow way before us have, and those walking now are, you dear brethren, glorifying God on the account of this ministration, this doing service in your glad tidings. Because they, as you have made a vow subjection to be of the Anointed One. Isaiah 52:7. To bring good tidings of good, that publish peace and salvation, to bring great joy, which shall be to all people. It, of course, includes the wonderful blessing of the world of mankind. It includes the scriptures that apply to the church, giving all diligence to make your calling election sure, taking up again your cross to follow Him, keeping your sacrifice on the altar until it's fully consumed. And that be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Our Lord told us to be of good cheer in this world when you have temptations and persecutions, because I have overcome the world. And shouldn't this be part of our doing the reasonable service? Our administration of what we have been given, the word of truth, and it's done through the Holy Spirit, of course. Here we have another important aspect of rebuking worldliness, and it is the sincerity of heart, having a true concern for those in the household of faith. Again, you pray diligently for them. And these are very important things for the Church of Christ, the Church of the subject to Christ to do. It's brought out in Ephesians 5:24. That again, we want only what's best for our brethren, to have peace, to keep their hearts and minds. That's Philippians 4:7. We want them to have rest, Hebrews 4:9, and wisdom, faith, patience in James 1:5. And really, all things. God giveth us richly all things to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17. To the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit. It's your full setting apart, and it involves your full setting apart from worldly things. Because He called you out from amongst the world unto obedience, amid the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, in His abundant mercy. He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, and is reserved for us in heaven. That your faith, being more precious than that gold that would perish, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ Jesus, 1 Peter 1:1-7. And it should then in us, it should cause us to see every good quality in our brethren. And it is a love which is ready to lay down life itself on behalf of the brethren, because we realize that they, like us, belong to the Lord. They are His consecrated ones. And that all of us here are striving against sin and the weaknesses of the flesh. All of us here are striving to fight that good fight of faith. But it's not against one another. It's against the law of the flesh, of sin and death, the adversary. And then the flesh's resistance to sacrifice. And indeed, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We should see an urgency in living up to our vows of consecration. We read in the 14th verse, of James 4. Whereas ye know not what ye shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then it vanisheth away. Judge not that ye not be judged. For God is the judge of all. He's the judge of all of those who have been called by him, and we owe our all to him and his son. And he suffered for us, leaving us an example of how we should live, how we should follow in his footsteps. And when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. But he committed himself to him that would judge righteously. 1 Peter 2:21-22. To God, the judge of all. Hebrews 12:23. Now God's word is truth. And his spirit should dwell deeply within us. And it helps us that we keep his commandments. Again, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. All that is begotten of God overcomes the world, overcomes the spirit of the world, and is separate then, sanctified to God for the service here and hereafter. And this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. But we have to exercise that faith. You have to use it. And it flows to us to be more than overcomers through him who loved us first and gave his son. He gave him for us. What a wonderful gift that the Heavenly Father bestowed upon us. And part of that overcoming the world then is approaching that mark of perfect love that it cannot be attained without knowledge, faith, courage, and the giving of our all to him. And that's our sacrifice. It's the giving of our little all. The Lord has promised his faithful messengers that he will build up and bear them up, each member of the body. And also, that he will cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shall thou find shelter. Psalm 91:4. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. And we should go on in our lives to have this faith that is pleasing to God, being thankful that he showed us his wonderful promises, and they were further revealed and brought out by that seventh messenger. And he provided us the basis to build upon the structure of faith, a faith that is pleasing to God, a faith that is not unreasonable, for beneath it lies the sureness of God's word, his truth. And it comes to us, this truth comes to us, as it says, down from the Father of lights. And there are two elements of faith. There's an intellectual element, the mind, the Holy Spirit, the new mind, the knowledge, the understanding, and then the heart assurance is the second part. For as it says in Romans 10:10, with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And a faith like that that is planted in our heart is in full harmony with God because it becomes a foundation for joyful hope. It becomes a foundation for daily laying down our lives in sacrifice. And so, brethren, the Christian life, the first step is a life of faith. And its last step is the triumph of faith. And we must live by the words that come from the Heavenly Father. It's our reasonable service. It's a reasonable thing. We must be well-grounded, fixed, immovable, sure, and steadfast. If we are again to be pleasing of a God, we must live it, and it live in us. 1 Peter 1:23. And so we realize that we're talking about a transformation of character. that has to take place, and it is taking place in the lives of a child of God. Remembering the words from Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This transformation began in you, and it began with the word spoken in Ezekiel 11:19. "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh." We realize that this scripture has a broader application. It's a promise to Israel and from Israel to all the families of the earth. He will remove their stony heart of selfishness and replace it with a proper fleshly heart, restoring them to the original image of God. But this application also can be made to the body of Christ. You were called all of darkness, and each would then have their stony heart turned to the heart of flesh. A tender heart, a sympathetic heart, a teachable heart, a loving heart, a generous heart. Godlike. Ezekiel 36:26. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." It then allows you to develop the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit, and to be pure in heart. Matthew 5:8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, the thought of pure in heart is not a perfection of conduct, again, because we can't be perfect on this side of the veil. It's not a perfection of word or of thought, but perfection of intention. As respects all of these, our desire, our effort must be for this perfection in thought, word, and deed. It's that divine standard set before us, and to which our hearts and will strive for. Matthew 5:48. God has set no lower standard. You know, mankind keeps lowering his standards. God does not lower his standards. He expects now what he expected of you when you first took up your cross to follow him. "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And this is absolute perfection. But he has provided for us grace and mercy and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we walk in his footsteps, then this purity of heart is an essential step along the narrow way. And let's look at a stony heart. We realize that stones are used metaphorically to denote hardness and insensibility as well as firmness. And those were terms applied before our transformation of character, transformation of heart, as we've already discussed. And I just wanted to bring out a little story that happened about 50 years ago at a general convention. There was a brother who has since passed beyond the veil. He was a school teacher, and I was a youngster. He had two stones that he gave to me. One of these stones was a piece of sandstone. The other was a product of the coal mining, a piece of the overburden from the mining process, which was in the form of a piece of shale. And this was discarded. It's discarded rock. And if you drive down along this area, many of it covered by trees and growth today, but if you were here about 60 years ago, you'd have seen piles of this slag. We called them God piles in my day. This pile of slag from the mine is dumped, and it often begins to burn inside from the moisture, the heat. And it gives out, again, this product called Red Dog. But it's worthless to the world. In both cases, these two stones, the sandstone, the Red Dog, were of little value. Again, common. They're unimportant in the sight of the world. But you know, this dear brother, he saw some value in them, and he picked them up. And he took them, and he placed them in a rock tumbler or polisher. And he kept them in that tumbler for 180 days. All this time, the rough edges were being smoothed out. They were slowly removed. And the stones were yielding to the shaping process. And by the end of the allotted time, The stones were removed. They were taken out of the tumbler. The shaping was over. And you know what? These worthless stones were transformed into beautiful stones. Their colors vividly were revealed. And they shined. They had a brightness. They had a luster. They had a worth to the one who had selected them. And now they are prized possessions, which I still have. Many of you could see how these would apply to you being quarried and chiseled and polished. And when people see these stones, they say, those stones are pretty. They're beautiful. Look at their colors. Look at their shine. Where did they come from? The same stones that had no value before. Again, it's the transformation that took place. And what a change it was when they existed in a previous state. No value was seen of them. But the one who picked them up, he saw beyond the outward condition. He saw beyond the rough edges, the frail, imperfect condition, and can look at what they could one day become, just as a father did when he selected each of the church members. And he selected them. And then he would select them, and as it says in Exodus 28:15, the stones in the high priest's breastplate. And this usage is what we want to focus on. Thou shalt make a breastplate of judgment of gold, and set it with four rows of precious stones. And the stones shall be the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engraving of a signet. Everyone with his names. Of course, these stones, we know, represent the true Israel, the little flock. They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels, Malachi 3:17. And as jewels are scarce, again, it is required that they are searched for, and they're washed out of that mire, that dirt of the earth, before they're then prepared to refract the light. Again, think of how that story I told you relates to you being called by the Lord, our Heavenly Father, the gems found by God. He has appointed the Lord Jesus as the master workman in their preparation. We realize that our Lord Jesus was the first and greatest of these jewels. And during his life on earth, he was despised and rejected. They saw no beauty in him. He was a man of sorrows. He came into his own received him not. And it's a picture for the selection of the church. The world does not understand that you are being called and chosen and shaped and chiseled. It's unimportant. You're common in the sight of the world. And this chiseling, the shaping process is going on, again, without the sound of a hammer. It's unknown. You're being quarried, so to speak, without that sound of a hammer. But when the work is completed by the Father, each one will be beautiful, for they shall be in the image of the true and living God. Beautiful heavenly bodies placed together in the breastplate of gold, which represents the divine nature. And there's also a relevance in the different sizes of jewels that come from that scripture in Genesis. It refers to the facts that not all are the same. Not all of us have the same talents, but all are important, equally important. And all of us here today realize that there is a necessity for the cutting and polishing and shaping to be done in our lives of these jewels, of your character and the real qualities that can shine out and be developed. Gather my saints together unto me. Psalm 50, verse 5. Those who have made this covenant with me by sacrifice. And again, this covenant involves a consecration vow that each prospective stone made. And then it involves a gradual, not an instantaneous work. For you have been called to be a jewel. And look at the diamond. Diamonds are hard, yet their true value comes from the finishing work. Represented so well that their true characters must be crystallized. representing the willingness towards righteousness. And you are worthless unless first chosen and cut, the call and faithful. And we must also realize we cannot cut, shape, and polish ourselves. Submit yourselves unto God, the word from our theme text. 1 Peter 5:5-7 also. You humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, because he would exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him because he careth for you. And we're going to have trials and experiences in our lives. We're going to have temptations and evil influences, but they do not come from God. They come because, as it says in Titus 2:12, it happens because we're striving to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what we're striving to do. And we have to do it with our whole heart. We have to be submissive to the shapings and polishings of our Heavenly Father. And so trials and testings are a necessary part of the Christian growth. So all that have this desire to serve him must expect to learn obedience through discipline, as our Lord did. Hebrews 5:8. And with some of our experiences that we have, perhaps we registered complete failure against our weaknesses. Perhaps there was then learned a great lesson. And so we had a portion of this chiseling completed. And each lesson then shows us further how much we need the Heavenly Father, continue to lean on the Heavenly Father, the true and living God, and trust in his dear Son. And look at the words that tell us how we're supposed again to go on in our lives. 1 Peter 2:2-5, pointing out again how to rebuke worldliness by laying aside all malice, guile, envies, evil speakings, hypocrisies. Weymouth renders it ill will and insincerity, because you have a desire to grow by the word. And you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. And you are as lively stones are built up in that spiritual house, that royal priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, built upon the chief cornerstone, our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. And we have a further picture of this in Ezekiel 47, where we have a house, the spiritual house, and water is issuing out of from under the right side of the house, the threshold, the south side of the altar, and it flowed toward the east, through the desert, to the sea. And everything that liveth and moveth shall be healed and live. And here we have described the temple of God, the church glorified. It's the reward of those who have rebuked worldliness in their lives, who have patterned themselves after the Master, who have submitted themselves to the shapings, the testing, the trials and circumstances. It's a reward for the lively stones, whose then polishing and shaping is completed. Another picture such as that is brought out in Ephesians 2:20-22. With the gates, with the foundation stones of 12, and the 12 apostles of the Lambs, their names written on it. And the streets of the city, pure gold, as transparent as glass, and the walls garnished with all manner of precious stones. And the glory of God and the Lamb are the light in it. And nations shall walk in the light. So, brethren, let us go on in our own lives to realize that we have to do our all. We're in this narrow way. And if we're faithful unto death, through the living temple of God assembled, the Christ-tended body in heaven will flow all the blessings of the earth. And they will be glad in the city of God. And let us strive to show love to those in the household of faith, preferring one another in love. And that we realize that the Father will continue that good work which he has begun in us. In our closing scripture, dear brethren, we want to leave you with Isaiah 61:1. Remembering that you'll be assembled together with those, look around, those who are being shaped and polished by the Master Builder. For he hath called out a people for his name, and ye shall be lifted up, and shall be called anointed priest of the Lord, the Christ, head and body. May the Lord add his blessing.